copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I have taught philosophy at Denver Seminary since 1993. I have a PhD in philosophy. I've written a number of books. My major book is a very thick, thorough book called Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. I have worked on doing a second edition of that book. The first edition came out in 2011, and I'm grateful to the Lord that the book has done well. It's been used as a textbook at Christian colleges and seminaries, and it's also been translated into Korean. I'm happy about that. Laszlo, good to see you. We've interacted over the years, I believe. Haven't we? Have we interacted?
Unfortunately.
Facebook or something? Okay.
We will. I thought we will in the years to come. No.
We will, yes. Okay. I'm sorry. I thought I found someone I'd interacted with, but I'm happy to have everybody here, definitely.
I have a very relatable face.
Yes, indeed. So when I was revising the book, I realized that I only had maybe 4 or 5 pages explaining and defending the work of Christ, the atoning death of Christ. I had a lot on what theologians call the person of Christ, that is, his deity, his humanity, his miracles, his teaching, and so on. But I didn't have enough on what is called the work of Christ, meaning his atoning death on the cross. And this has been attacked throughout the history of the church. There are a number of ways of attacking Christianity, as you well know. You could certainly say there is no God, and if there is no God, then Jesus cannot be God incarnate, and Jesus cannot be the mediator between God and man. Or you could be a believer in God, a theist, but not believe that Christ is God's Son and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thus, I wanted to spend more time on what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. I wanted to explain it fairly thoroughly, the different aspects of the atonement, and then to defend it against several various criticisms. I want to read this quote that I have at the beginning of the outline from my favorite philosopher, Blaise Pascal. This is a summary of what Christ achieved through his life and death and resurrection. Pascal, the French philosopher, says, "He alone had to produce a great people, elect, holy, and chosen, lead them, feed them, bring them into the place of rest and holiness, make them holy for God, make the temple of God, make them the temple of God, reconcile them to God, save them from God's anger, redeem them from the bondage of sin, which visibly reigns in man, give laws to his people, write these laws on their hearts, and offer himself to God for them, sacrifice himself for them, be a spotless sacrifice, and himself the sacrificer, having himself to offer up his body and blood, and yet offer up bread and wine to God." And that's from his collection of thoughts, the Pensées. One could easily write a whole book just explaining all those aspects. But I want to situate the work of Christ and defend it against criticisms by placing Jesus into a theological context. And we want in apologetics, which I understand is defending the Christian faith as objectively true, compellingly rational, and pertinent to the whole of life, or significant to the whole of life. We want all of our apologetic arguments to point towards Christ or find their fulcrum in Christ. So any argument, whatever it's about, it might be the Kalam cosmological argument. It might be a design argument. Argument for the reliability of the New Testament. Whatever it is, it's really, in a sense, a prelude or a foundation for coming to the cross of Christ, the unique and supreme and final achievements of Jesus Christ. So all apologetics should be Christocentric, Christ-focused, Christ-centered. Now, it may not be obvious at first how an apologetic argument is related to Christ. And you could use, let's say, a cosmological or design argument for another monotheistic worldview, not for Christianity. A Muslim could give a cosmological argument and not point to the Jesus of Scripture. But that's our aim. That's our focus. And we want to get people to the cross of Christ as soon as we can to offer the gospel, that they would repent, believe, and receive eternal life through Christ. But in a way, we don't want them to come to Christ too soon. And that may sound strange, but what I mean is that in order to see Christ for who he is, you have to know the context of the Christian perspective on life. Someone might have an emotional response to Jesus and say, I am attracted to him. I want to be with him. I want to be known as a Christian, but not understand the terrible realities of sin or understand the perfect holiness of God. And so they might be attracted to Christ, but they don't truly know who Christ is or what he has done. Apologetics wants to lead to Christ, and as we are interacting with unbelievers about Christ, we want them to understand him in his theological context, or we might say worldview context. So we do that through dialogue, through interaction with people. If I'm talking to an atheist, it would be good for me to explain to them what the gospel of grace is, but until they believe in God, then the gospel of the grace of a loving God and a just God, excuse me, is not going to be very compelling or attractive to them. If I'm dealing with someone who believes in a creator, designer God, but they're not sure about Christ, then I already have that worldview foundation to build on. And then I want to take that and talk about Jesus as the incarnation and as the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Let me talk about point one here, Jesus Christ as the center of Christianity. Scripture speaks of the creation of the world out of nothing. And in John, we have the reference that in the beginning was the Logos, or the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created through him. And then later on, that Word, that Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ is the agent of creation and also the incarnation. So both and. And in the biblical worldview, we have to consider the fall, the entrance of sin into the world through the rebellion of the first couple, that we are estranged from God, and we are in need of atonement and redemption, that sin goes to the very core of us, so there's nothing within us that can merit or warrant salvation. That has to come from the top down to us by God's grace in Christ. But even though God created a good world that fell into sin, God is a God who brings redemption. He does that by revealing himself to the prophets, by forming the nation Israel, by bringing the Messiah out of the lineage of David and through all the achievements of Jesus. So the creation, fall, redemption triad is a helpful worldview simplification. It's a helpful way of summarizing the basic themes in a large narrative kind of form. And then we want to put the work of Christ also into the context of his life. So we spoke of the Word became flesh and dwell among us full of grace and truth. And we think of Christ, we have no ordinary human being. He was a human being, but he's a human being who healed the sick and cast out demons and raised the dead. Someone who taught with unparalleled wisdom and knowledge, one who made remarkable claims for a human being, that he had the authority on earth to forgive sin. Before Abraham existed, he existed as God, John 8:58. We have someone who singles himself out of the crowd of all other beings on earth, given his claims and given his achievements. And all of this leads to his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And most of the Gospels, or the, should say, the greater percentage of the Gospels speaks of the passion of Christ, things leading up to him going to the cross. And there's a reason for that, because he was a man who was born to die for a particular purpose. And his death is the most well-known death in the history of the world, whatever you make of it. His death is really the purpose of his life. You cannot understand his death, his life, apart from his death. So let's talk about the atoning death of Christ in light of the Christian worldview and in light of something of the life of Jesus. Jesus was the perfect man. He obeyed the Father without defect. He was filled with the Spirit. He lived according to the Scriptures. He was a man of deep compassion and of authority. He spoke as no other teacher in the history of Israel had done. He spoke with more authority than any prophet or any priest or any king, although he fulfilled all those three functions, offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he provided atonement. So what does atonement mean? Biblically, it has to do with cleansing, making right, and restoring. And one of the classic texts on this is from Isaiah 53, which is a messianic prophecy. We're probably familiar with this. Let me read this. This is chapter 53, verses 4 and following. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You very much see that idea of substitution. He was achieving, doing something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He was taking our place. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage is referred to repeatedly in the New Testament, either overtly or it's assumed. So we need to understand this idea of atonement in several categories. One is substitution, or that it is vicarious, that he is accomplishing something for us that we could not accomplish on our own. He is representing us in a way we could never represent ourselves. And a key notion here is a term called propitiation. It's not used a whole lot outside of theology. And even some Christian scholars shy away from it. I think that's wrong. We'll talk about that. But I want to give you a quotation. This is actually from the King James version of the Bible, because the King James preserves the word propitiation. This is from Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, or the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So propitiation is sometimes rendered atoning sacrifice, but propitiation is more clear and it's more detailed. The idea of satisfying divine judgment, divine justice. So go back to Isaiah 53. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. And we need to be healed, and we need to have vicarious work done on our behalf, because of verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is, the Messiah who was to come, who has come, and will come again, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This substitution was made by God for God's sake and for our sake. So in pagan religion, you'll have the idea of substitution and even atonement, but it's not efficacious, it's not effective, because it's from the bottom up. It's the idea that somehow we are at odds with God or the gods, so we have to offer something ourselves in order to restore the relationship or in order to satisfy divine justice. But no sacrifice is adequate, because any sacrifice that a sinful human being will bring is sinful, and therefore is not an appropriate sacrifice. But this was done by the divine initiative. So the enmity between God and us is taken away. God's wrath is assuaged. Jesus bore our sins and takes away our punishment. So 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So 1 Peter 2:24 is quoting Isaiah 53. So there's the idea of propitiation. It requires the notion of substitution and vicariousness and of an act by God from the top down that forgives us, heals us, and cleanses us. All the sacrifice of animals under the Hebrew sacrificial situation, all of that was pointing toward Christ. And the book of Hebrews gives us a very thorough elaboration of all of that. Another element of Christ's atonement is what is called expiation. And this is the idea of being disinfected from the results of sin, or our uncleanness is taken away. Now, it's very closely related to propitiation, but you might say that propitiation is where God's wrath is channeled to Jesus as the sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. So that is addressed, that is taken care of from God's side. And expiation is the work of Christ to take away our hostility to God. So in a sense, propitiation has to do with God's hostility to us, although he still loves us, but because he's holy, there's a breach, there's a break in the relationship. And then expiation has to do more with setting us right so we can properly understand God, worship him, and serve him. So the idea of expiation has to do with taking away this hostility that we have towards God. A classic verse on this is in John 1, on the lips of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we have propitiation, we have expiation, and we have also redemption. And the idea of redemption is the idea of buying something back in the marketplace, redeeming something, rescuing. So here Galatians 3, 13 through 15 is important. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So you still have substitution, the vicarious element. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So there's so much going on in that verse. You've got substitution. You have the effect of the cross, that the Gentiles be brought into redemption. You have the idea that the curse that we deserve was put on Christ through his loving sacrifice. And what I'm trading on here is redeeming, buying back, bringing back, rescuing. And another dimension is the work of Christ on our behalf for justification, meaning we are set right with God. We're giving a new standing. This is the idea of a courtroom, someone who is brought to trial and is declared innocent, is justified. But unlike a human courtroom where we want the innocent to be declared innocent and the guilty declared guilty, in the divine courtroom, we're declared guilty as sinners, guilty before a holy God. But because of Christ, because of the atonement, we can be declared in another sense, not guilty or justified, because of the work of another, because of the Lamb of God, his work in propitiation, expiation, redemption. A classic verse here is Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Instead of boasting in our own works, achievements, personality, looks, money, influence, whatever it is, we boast in Christ because he has justified us. He has put us in a new position before God. He has stamped upon us in blood, not guilty, because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So much to be said there. And we receive this gift of God's grace, not by human achievement, not by works, but simply by believing what God has revealed. We come to him by faith, believing the work he has done, and then entrusting ourselves to him, to follow him. Those who believed in him, who received him, he gave the power to become the children of God, John 1, 12, and 13. The last element I want to emphasize here, the fifth, is what is called in Latin the Christus Victor element, or the victory of Christ. Christ delivers us from evil by defeating the devil. Now, I've already talked about redemption in terms of buying back from the slave market of sin, purchasing us through what Christ has done. But the Christus Victor element adds that the work of Christ on the cross struck a decisive blow against Satan and his fallen angels. And two classic texts there would be Colossians 2:14 and 1 John 3:8, although there are many other texts as well. Now, I'm not going to go into this too much, but this does not mean that the atonement or that the ransom, so to speak, we have the language of ransom there in some of those passages, does not mean the ransom was paid to Satan. Satan doesn't deserve it. Satan doesn't get that much credit. Christ paid a ransom to redeem us. He really paid it to to God the Father. He did all of this work that I've discussed. That's kind of a complex theological issue. There were some church fathers who somehow believed that the ransom Jesus paid to free us from Satan was actually paid to Satan. I think St. Anselm did a good job of refuting that, and there's no reason to believe that. So this idea of Christus Victor is in concert, is in combination with the other themes. None of these themes have to be viewed as opposing any of the other themes. As I've studied it, they're all biblical, and they're all elements, they're all constitutive of our salvation, of being redeemed. So it's more like you have the work of Christ, and there are different aspects or different angles on the one work of Christ. Okay? Before we start to defend some of these ideas, I've been trying to defend them biblically by explaining them and giving you some textual support. Let me give you a summary of the work of Christ. I'm not going to back up all of these. This will be, Lord willing, in the second edition of Christian Apologetics, which I hope will come out March of 2022. The work of Christ, as we have discussed it, can be summarized in 9 statements. 1, God is equally and perfectly holy, just, and loving. 2, humans are mired and lost in sin and cannot redeem themselves. The power of original sin. 3, God's holy and just character demands that he does not condone sin or pass over it lightly. A sin against God is of a far higher magnitude. It's much more severe than a mere creature sinning against another creature. And all sin ultimately is against God, as Psalm 51 points out. David says, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." The 4th statement, God's holy and just character demands that he punish sin. 5, God's holy character means that salvation be offered to his erring creatures. So if God is love, God so loved the world, he sent his son. The son obeyed the father and was a willing participant in the incarnation and the atonement. We see that in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Though he was equal with God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a suffering servant who would atone for our sins. 6, this salvation is wrought through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. 7, the justice of God was served by Christ's sacrifice of himself in the place of human sinners. God's wrath was thus averted through propitiation. 8, the love of God was served by God making a way of forgiveness through the work of Christ. Thus, human sin was expiated. And last, 9, The substitutionary work of Christ has accomplished salvation, understood as propitiation, redemption, expiation, justification, reconciliation. And there's another element I really didn't develop, which is very important, union with Christ. We are brought to oneness, relational oneness, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, I want to defend the atonement against some charges. I think the most rigorous attack on the atonement was made by a theologian named Socinus. And last summer, I read as much of him as I could on the atonement. And by reading him and carefully assessing his attacks, I was able to sharpen and deepen my own understanding of the work of Christ. Anyway, the first objection is that the work of Christ on our behalf leads to what is called antinomianism, which simply means lawlessness. If Christ has done the work on our behalf to completely forgive us of sin, and I should also add to give us his righteousness, that he atones for our unrighteousness and bestows on us his perfect righteousness, then if Christians do not have to achieve good works to please God, then they won't care about doing good works. They won't care about serving God and their neighbor because they're off the hook. They've been excused. They've been exonerated. Well, that's a pretty easy one to respond to. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All right, there's faith, grace, no boasting of oneself, only boasting in the Lord. Verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The same grace that saves us also makes us more Christ-like and makes us zealous to do the will of God. Another way to put it is that if justification has occurred in a human being, that person is born again, a new creature, sin has been propitiated, expiated, that person's been justified, then you're a new creature who wants to do good works, not to earn God's favor, not to placate God's wrath. That is impossible. Paul says, through the works of the law shall no one be justified. But we do this in gratitude because our hearts, our lives, our being has changed. Our main focus now is on the Lord and serving other people. And James says, if someone says, I have faith, but don't even consider good works, then that's clear they don't have true saving faith to begin with. That's not too hard. Okay, another objection that Socinus gives is the payment that Christ offered on the cross would not be sufficient to cover our sins. This is the idea that since Christ only spent a finite time on the cross, suffering and dying, that that could not atone, that could not be put in the place of the kind of punishment we deserve, which would be eternal punishment, unrelenting, unrelieved, perpetual punishment. So the idea is that a small amount or a finite amount of suffering of Jesus on the cross is not adequate to compensate or to atone for the punishment that we deserve. Now, I first heard this many years ago from a non-Christian who I'm sure had not read the heretic Socinus. But what I said to him and what apologists have said in response to Socinus it is not the quantity of the suffering that matters, the duration of the suffering, but the quality of it. Christ was the God-man who was the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And so that quality, that kind of suffering as the God-man standing in for us, substituting for us, is sufficient. When you think of what Christ had to go through, he was betrayed by his friends, he was mocked, he was spat upon, he was beaten, he was whipped, he suffered the most painful, excruciating form of death possible, and he was atoning for our sin. Yes, that is a sufficient sacrifice. Let me read another objection, and this has been fairly common, at least in the United States, in the last 15 years. Maybe it has come to Europe also. Some people have said that the idea of the Father sending the Son to suffer and die to atone for our sin is divine child abuse. So if a human father punishes a son for someone else's sin and even kills the son, that's a crime. That's immoral. That's deeply wrong. Well, does it really matter if God does the same thing? If God punishes his son to atone for someone else's sin? Now, there are a lot of problems with this idea. First of all, Jesus was not a child when he died. He was an adult. Moreover, and this is vital, the cross was an inter-Trinitarian decision and action, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agree to this plan of salvation. And that's why I mentioned before John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his Son, and Philippians 2:5-11, the Son willingly came, incarnated, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and rose from the grave. Now, we know this was difficult for the Son. You think of his anguish in the garden, but eventually he comes to, not my will, but your will be done. And here's another important part of what happened with Jesus. And I spend quite a bit of time of this in the second edition of Christian Apologetics. God the Father did not view Jesus on the cross as a sinner. That is, he did not hate Jesus on the cross. Some people teach this. Even Martin Luther taught this, and he was dead wrong. The atonement is not Jesus becoming a guilty sinner for us, but Jesus atoning for our sin as a perfect sacrifice. Some people think, if God the Father hated the Son and treated the Son as if he had committed all this sin, then there's something wrong with Christianity. Well, that's not really what happened. What happened was the Father sent the Son obeyed the Father in agreement with the Spirit. Jesus completely submitted to the will of the Holy Spirit. And he became the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God was a perfect offering, oblation to God. So Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. He paid the penalty that we could not pay. But he remained God's beloved Son. And I go into that in some detail, and I'd like to do a little bit more writing on that. But some people have taken a false view of the atonement, where you really pit the Father against the Son, and the Father actually despises and hates the Son because he's taken on the nature of a sinner. Well, there is that passage that says that the one who did not know sin became sin for us. But the right interpretation of that is not that he became somehow abhorrent to God the Father. So we need to watch out for that. Last point I'll make before I open it up for questions is the idea, and so Sinis spilled a lot of ink on this, that one person cannot be punished for another. Would be unfair. Now, in most cases in everyday life, the idea of vicarious punishment doesn't work. Now, vicarious payment is a lot easier to understand because someone can pay a traffic ticket. Let's say I owe $300 for a traffic ticket. Someone pays that to me and then I pay that to the court. That makes a lot of sense to us. I don't think the idea of vicarious punishment is a nonsensical idea at all. But we need to remember the agents who are involved in this. Christ is not a normal, the average person. He is a human being. But he is also God, the incarnation. And he's also without sin. So Christ is in the position to lovingly and justly represent us before God. That is, he stands in for us, and he is uniquely, of all beings in the universe, in a place to bear the punishment for our sins, because he's associated with humanity. He is the last Adam, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. And he is also the atoning sacrifice. So if God is utterly, infinitely holy, and we are transgressors of God's law, and we have offended his character, then you only have two options. God is going to provide the atoning sacrifice from the top down by his grace and power, or we are going to have to do something to exonerate ourselves. And that second option is impossible. If our sins are not forgiven, if we are not justified, then we have to pay the penalty ourselves by being judged by God. And that is a frightful thought of torment, eternal punishment, which Jesus taught in Matthew 25, 46, and in other passages. Only God could bring about the salvation, and only man could pay the price. I'm trading on some ideas from St. Anselm. So it's the God-man alone who is in the position to redeem us. So the last point is, in apologetics, we want to bring people to the cross of Christ. We want them to appropriate by faith the work that Christ has done on their behalf. And only Christ has done that kind of work. All other atonement is a counterfeit, is a poison, really. So we work in apologetics, whether it's theistic arguments or defending the reliability of the Bible, in order to bring people to Christ, where they can say, yes, Jesus is Lord. I need to be forgiven. My sins need to be atoned for through Christ. We should be able to explain this as thoroughly as we can, as clearly, as biblically as we can. And we need to make it known to the world. This is the most important life-changing message that anyone could ever have. And we also need to teach the church the full measure of God's wisdom as best we can in understanding the atonement. I have a bibliography on my outline. The two books I recommend the most are William Lane Craig, The Atonement and the Death of Christ. That is very theologically and philosophically powerful. And then John Stott's book, which is very deep, exegetically, pastorally, theologically, called The Cross of Christ, which I think is a modern classic. And then Leon Morris did some tremendous work on the atonement, and especially defending propitiation.